Morning, One Hope Church. My name is Sharon Kern, and I am the wife of Stephen Kern and mother to Cohen, Christian, Wesley, and Alex. And it is such a privilege to be a part of the wider family here at One Hope Church as well, where we worship together and study God's Word and live life together. We are in the middle of a series, as Nathan pointed out, that's teaching about knowing God. So as a church, we're looking at God's Word to study what has He said about Himself and to learn how He's revealed Himself. Specifically, we're looking at the doctrine of the Trinity and understanding that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there is one God. Over the course of the past few weeks, we've examined each of the persons of the Trinity and acknowledged that while God is not unclear in His revelation of Himself to us, He is so awesome and so incomprehensible that there is a mystery here as we ponder the Trinity, because we're finite, created beings, and we have no other point of reference for a being like the Trinity. So why are we spending so much time unpacking this doctrine of the Trinity? Well, in part, because what we think about God, who we believe Him to be, the way that He acts in this world, that shapes not only our worship, but also the way we go about living in the world. Everyone sitting here today is a theologian of some sort, because you have thoughts about God, whether you believe in God or not. But your thoughts about who God is are going to directly shape your actions. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, traces the inevitable impact of our thoughts about the way God is on the way that we go about living our lives. He insightfully noted, "We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God." We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move toward our mental image of God. So how critical is it then that our thoughts about God be accurate? Our thoughts about His nature and the way He moves in the world need to be based on truth. Because how can our lives be shaped by Him if we don't truly know Him? By way of an example, let me tell you about my husband. I'm actually going to ask him to come up here just for a brief moment. I want to tell you about my husband, Stefan, and my love for him. So this is Stefan. He is stocky and a bit under average height, and he has shockingly blonde hair and piercing blue violet eyes. He's an avid tennis player, but otherwise he avoids the outdoors. And he prefers to sit at a desk and listen to heavy metal music while he's working. He's a bit of an introvert, and actually his reserved, shy nature is one of the things that I find so endearing about him. One of the things I absolutely adore about him is that he just has this strict adherence to propriety in everything that he does. He's truly the love of my life. Okay, so why are people laughing? You can have a seat. Why are people laughing? What is wrong with this picture I just gave of Stefan? Do I really know Stefan? Okay, who I just described to you is not Stefan, right? You can see very clearly, even if you don't know him. But for those of you who do know him, he is tall and dark-haired with brown eyes. He's been a football player and fan all of his life. In fact, I'm not even sure he could tell you the rules to tennis. He listens to country music and classical music, not heavy metal. And he's definitely an outdoorsy kind of a guy, through and through. He far more enjoys to work with his hands and be outside than to sit at a desk. He isn't the least bit introverted, reserved, or shy. And his dry, sarcastic sense of humor is not exactly lending itself to a strict adherence to propriety. So I cannot truly love Stefan if I don't know what he's like. But as I know him for who he is, I can say that I truly love him. In a similar way, we want to know God. We want to be able to worship him and love him and glory in him in truth, not just a version of him that we create in our minds. So to do this, we need to look at Scripture to see what has he said about himself. Today, we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about the Trinity and mission. Now, the topic of mission is extremely broad and multifaceted, because really, as a Christian community, we use the term mission to describe what God has been doing in the world from the beginning of time onward. So if we take a broad look at mission, we could say the mission of God has always been to fill the earth with his presence by filling the earth with image bearers who know and worship him. However, we also use the term mission to describe the specific work that Jesus has commissioned us to do in making disciples of all nations. So one way of looking at it is essentially the narrower definition of mission to make disciples of all nations is the specific way that we go about it in history at this time in the story after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. We go about accomplishing that bigger mission of God to fill the earth with his presence of image bearers who know and worship him to the whole world. But what is it that motivates us in our mission? What is it that shapes our compassion for those who don't know Christ, that fuels our motivation toward gospel advance, and that informs our strategy for taking the gospel to the world? If we don't get the answer to this question right, if we get it wrong, what happens? Well, one of the consequences is that we relegate mission to a few outspoken evangelists or the odd career missionary. Or when merely a sense of duty or obligation or obedience in fulfilling the Great Commission is what fuels our motivation for gospel advance, then those who are actively engaged in direct ministry can become weary and joyless when we don't see the results that we're hoping for. Or when we have a wrong motivation for mission, we can find that there begin to be subtle shifts in our mission that ultimately lead toward us building our own kingdoms and magnifying our own names rather than God's. So understanding the Trinity can help us align with the beautiful truth and the call of the gospel in our lives, leading to faithful, fruitful worship through mission. So today we're going to first take a look at Scripture to see our theology. How is it that the Trinity helps us understand the gospel and mission? And then we'll look at the implications, how the Trinity shapes our motivation and practice and mission. And then finally, we're going to consider briefly a practical application, how we engage in mission. So let's dive into Scripture. Let's begin by opening God's Word to see one of the most well-known passages in Scripture about mission that is going to anchor our understanding of what mission is. Turn with me or follow on the screen as we look at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Now, at this place in the story, Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry on earth. He's already accomplished our salvation for us through his death, burial, and resurrection. And he's appeared to his disciples now as he's about to ascend into heaven and be seated at the right hand of the Father. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we've mentioned before in this series on Sunday mornings that the word Trinity is actually not found in the Bible, but the concept of the triune God is present all throughout Scripture, even beginning in Genesis. Here we see in this one passage a clarity of teaching that the gospel that we take to the world is the good news of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what is the task that Jesus set before his followers? Make disciples, right? That's the task. And who are to become his disciples? All nations are to become his disciples. But if we only understand mission as beginning right here with Jesus sending us, with his instructions for us to go make disciples of all nations, we actually are going to miss the motivation and the message of the gospel. If the only connection that we can make in our minds between the Trinity and mission is that we baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we're actually going to miss the connection between the character and nature of God and the message that we're sent to proclaim. So let's take a look at another passage that helps us gain a better understanding. This passage is found in the book of John and recounts the events also immediately following Jesus' resurrection. We're going to be looking at John 20, 20 to 21. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So in this passage, we see that Jesus sending his disciples on mission doesn't actually begin with them. They are sent on mission, according to Jesus, as the Father sent the Son. So there's something here for us to understand about the very character of God. How did the Father send the Son? We're going to look at a couple of rapid-fire scriptures just to remind us of the truth of how the Father sent the Son. Let's start in John 3, 16 to 17. We all know and love this passage, but listen here. How did the Father send the Son? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." In this well-known passage, we see a connection between loving and sending. God loves the world, so he sends the Son. John 5, 19 to 20. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Here we see God the Father loves not just the world, he loves the Son. And we see that the Son, in love, does the Father's will. Once again, there's a connection between loving and sending. John 17, 18 to 23. In this next passage, Jesus, the Son, is praying to God, the Father, in front of his disciples in what's often known as the high priestly prayer. And this is happening in the days leading right up to his crucifixion. Listen to what he says in his prayer to the Father. "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the world and sends the Son. The Son loves the Father and fulfills the Father's will. The Son, we hear here, loves the disciples and sends them and those who will believe, that's us, through their testimony to the world so that the world may believe that the Father sent him. And why did the Father send him? So that the world may know God loved the world even as he loves the Son. This mutual love of the Father and the Son is the very character of God, which is what overflows to mission. Elsewhere in 1 John 4:8, the scripture actually says God is love, not just God loves verb, God is love, predicate nominative, renaming who God is. Threw that in there for all you grammarians. So the mutual love of the Father and the Son is the very character of God. And God's love and unity in the Trinity is what fuels mission. This concept, understanding that love is what fuels mission, is transforming. Mission, or sending, comes from the overflow of love, not a sense of duty or obligation. Okay, so we've looked at some passages about God the Father and God the Son. Now let's look at the Holy Spirit. Where do we see the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, fitting in mission? Let's go back to that passage we just looked at earlier in John chapter 20. This time we're going to look at the very next verse there, starting with verse 21 where we ended last time. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Then he says, "And when he had finished this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Jesus commissions his disciples to mission and then gives them the Holy Spirit. Now, we've spent a lot of time, actually, over the past few Sundays talking about God the Spirit and how he relates to the Trinity. By way of a quick recap, let's recall that we looked at Scripture teaching us that the Spirit is the one that convicts us of sin, John 16:8. Specifically, it's the Holy Spirit that applies the salvation that God the Son accomplished for us, allowing us to live in the love that God has for us and sealing us in him, Ephesians 1:13. We also looked at Scripture teaching us of the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives, guiding us to a knowledge of truth, John 16:13. And we heard that it's the Spirit who is at work sanctifying us, all of us who are believers. In other words, changing us to be more like the image of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:11. And in all of this, in all of the work of the Spirit, the Bible teaches us that the Spirit's job is to glorify the Father and the Son. You can find that in John 16:14. All right, that was just a recap. Let's talk about a few other verses that give some clarity on the role of the Spirit in mission. Titus 3:5. Turn with me, if you will, there. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior." Who poured out the Holy Spirit for our washing and regeneration and renewal? God the Father. Through whom? Jesus the Son. Jesus directly addressed the work of the Spirit in connection to mission before his ascension, recorded for us in Acts 1:8. He said, talking to his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Where does the power come from to be witnesses to Jesus? By the Spirit. So how does our understanding of God the Spirit fit in mission? We cannot separate mission from the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son, and it is the Spirit who convicts of sin, illuminates truth, and enables us to understand and respond to it, applies the salvation that the Son accomplished, seals us in Christ, and then is at work regenerating us and empowering us to be witnesses to the love that we've experienced. I think a good summary is in this little chart coming up next. God the Father initiates and sends. God the Son is sent and accomplishes salvation for us. God the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and applies salvation to us. So going back to our earlier question, what is it that shapes our compassion for the lost? What is it that fuels our motivation toward gospel advance and that informs our strategy for taking the gospel to the world? When we look at Scripture, our answer is the love of the triune God. So what are the implications for us? I want to talk about four specific implications for us to ponder as we think about these truths this morning. First of all, if you are a believer, you are sent. Remember that passage in John 17 that we just looked at, where Jesus prayed specifically for those who would believe in him. Again, that's us. Mission is not relegated to a few gifted evangelists, to career missionaries, or to other people in quote-unquote vocational ministry. As the Father sent the Son, you and I are sent along with all the church to make disciples of all nations. Being sent is not reliant on our age, on our gender, on our season of life, on our marital status. It's not reliant on our financial resources or our geographic location or anything else that might describe you right now. Of course, those things shape how you are sent and sometimes who you are sent to. But we need to start living in the reality that as disciples of Christ, each of us is sent. Young people and teens and children, you are sent. Not later when you become an adult and you have a better idea of who you are or what your giftings are. The same Holy Spirit that indwelled the apostles lives in you as a believer and empowers you to share the love of God with those around you who don't know him. Students, juggling your course load and your social life and the big decisions about your future, you are sent. Not later when you finish studying or when you have the financial stability of a job. Right now. You may one day be sent to the ends of the earth, but you can be sure that wherever you are right now, you are currently sent. Those of you with careers, with jobs, whether it's full-time jobs, part-time jobs, or maybe you're juggling multiple jobs, you're sent. Being sent isn't just another task that you add to your already full schedule. It is who you are in your job. Mothers with young children, you are sent. You're sent to share the love of the Father with the world. And sometimes that might be the child that you're rocking to sleep. Those of you in older generations, maybe you're retired. Maybe you're in a season of life where you're adjusting to the physical limitations that come with the reality of the finiteness that we have as humans. You've seen a bit of life. In fact, the reality is you have a lifetime of experience, all of which can testify to God's faithfulness to you. You are sent. So my question is, for all of us, are we living in the reality of ones who are sent? Are you daily cognizant of our mission, allowing it to shape your identity and your small and everyday choices, as well as the bigger decisions about how you're going to steward your resources and your giftings? The second implication that I want us to consider from the truths that we read this morning is that what motivates us in mission is the love of the triune God. We've seen that it's the perfect love of the Trinity that is the motivation behind mission. The Apostle Paul states it this way: "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." That's in 1 Corinthians 5. Mission is not something that we kind of whip ourselves up into, relying on gifted teachers or evangelists to craft messages that somehow tug at our hearts for the lost or that spark this sense of duty that we have as Christians. Rather, mission is something that overflows out of our own experience of God's love toward us and our own love for him in return. So it's our fellowship with God, experiencing his love and goodness and unity, that prompts the sending and then sustains us as we go. The truth is, if we rely on something external for our sense of urgency for the lost or compassion for those who don't know Christ, whether that's in local mission or mission to the ends of the earth, we're going to quickly burn out. So my question for us is, are you absolutely blown away by the beauty of the gospel? Are you astounded and in awe of God's love for us, for you? Is your life characterized then by the compelling love of Christ that fills you and then overflows toward mission? I like how Bible teacher Michael Reeves said it: if you don't enjoy Christ, why would anyone else want anything to do with him? The third implication this morning is that what shapes our strategy then in mission is the love of the triune God. Remember, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. How then did the Father send the Son? Let's consider for a moment that his sending was immeasurably costly. It cost the Son his life. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many," in Matthew 20:28. So God's love is costly. God's love in sending also involved giving up rights and privileges. Philippians 2:6-7 describes the Son who, though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God's love in sending meant going outside the camp. It's as we begin to grasp the lengths that the Son went to that we can respond to his invitation for us to also go where he went. Hebrews 13:12-13, referring to the rejection and suffering that Jesus experienced, says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." And God's love in sending, if we're meant to imitate that, that was wide and expansive. Mark 16:15 says, "Go therefore into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation." Our call to mission is, yes, absolutely to those around us, but also expansive to take the gospel to the ends of the world. So my question is, what characterizes and shapes the way you engage in mission? Is it the costly, emptying, outside the camp, expansive love of the triune God? Is your understanding of mission and your personal engagement in it expansive? Is it beyond your own small circle to caring for and engaging with the gospel around the world? And finally, let's not forget that what empowers and sustains us in mission is the Spirit. We've seen that it's only the power of the Spirit that enables us to carry out the mission that Jesus entrusted to us. Further, He's the one who is actively sanctifying us to live more fully in the freedom of sin. Engaging in mission through the power of the Spirit is what then helps us to avoid our own kingdom building. Because remember, the work of the Spirit is to glorify who? The Father and the Son. Let's remember too that at the end of the day, it is God that applies salvation. We can share the love of God through the message of the gospel faithfully, strategically, and eloquently, but people can only come to a saving knowledge of God by the work of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the power of the Spirit." And this is incredible news for us as we engage in mission. Success in mission is not up to us. So my question for you this morning is, are you perhaps weary in mission? Are you maybe discouraged because you don't see the fruit? Do you need to be reminded this morning that it is the Spirit that applies the work of the Son, and we then can serve sacrificially and expansively, yet be filled with the joy and the peace of the Lord, because success is not about the results, but in the love and the fellowship that we have with God. I want to give a few practical thoughts as we consider our engagement and mission as well. Firstly, we are a part of a community of believers who engage in mission. One Hope Church is intentional about praying for, resourcing, equipping, and sending on mission. Let's consider those things for just a moment. One of the first and most practical things that we can do to engage in mission is to pray. Because our prayers reflect our hearts. And as we increasingly love the things that God loves, we will increasingly pray for the things that God loves. I also want to encourage us to give generously and sacrificially. The elders at One Hope have set aside 12% of the budget toward gospel advance, locally, regionally, and globally. So the tithes and offerings that we give as a community of believers are directly a part of resourcing church strengthening and church planting and evangelism locally and around the world. Also, there are people within the church that are specifically tasked with equipping and training for ministry. So we can point you to podcasts and books and classes and training programs that help you to grow in your knowledge of God's overflowing heart for mission and help you to engage in culturally relevant methods for both near and far cultures. We also have specific outreach programs and mission trips to facilitate engagement with mission both here and abroad. So if you're interested in hearing more about those, come and speak to Charmaine or come and speak to Stefan and me. But before you do, remember, we are not here to do mission on behalf of One Hope Church. We are here to help equip you to do mission. And the last very practical way I want to encourage you in mission is considering your own story. I want to remind you that each of us who is a believer has experienced the life-changing effect of God's overflowing love and grace. Each of us who is a child of God has a story of the gospel's saving work in our lives. I often hear from people that their salvation story is ordinary or unremarkable, maybe because they were saved as a child, or perhaps because they didn't experience some of the maybe devastating consequences of running from God for a time before they were saved. But I think that really what that is we're getting confused with the story of God's sanctification in our lives with the story of God's salvation. And the reality is that both are amazing, no matter who you are. But I also used to think that my own salvation story was a bit of a non-narrative because I was saved as a 7-year-old child. So if you look at my life immediately before I was saved, and you look at my life immediately after, you might have thought, where's the story there? But you guys, there isn't a single person's story that isn't jaw-droppingly astounding when you take a step back and consider what God has done on your behalf. God has been on mission since the beginning of time, filling the earth with His glory before you or I ever came on the scene. But each of our stories connects to that bigger story of salvation. So by way of example, as we wrap up here, I want to tell you the story of my salvation. It starts before the foundation of the world, because God, the God of the universe, knew me. Knowing that I would one day be born in sin and separated from Him, He, at great cost to Himself, sent His beloved Son to live a perfect life which I could not do, and in my place to die and pay the penalty for my sin. And by the power of the Spirit, the Son was raised to life. The Son sent His disciples at the time into the world to share the gospel from generation to generation to generation to generation. And about 2,000 years later, I was born. My parents, Daniel and Marcy Skuring, motivated by the love of Christ, moved into the Amazon jungle in northern Brazil when I was about 6 years old. Their goal was to take the gospel to a remote people group called the YMP. The YMP had little to no contact with the outside world at the time. They were a semi-nomadic people, living, hunting, and fishing off the proceeds of small slash-and-burn farms in the middle of the Amazon. The YMP language was not written, so a part of the task of taking the gospel to them was not only to learn this unwritten language, but then to develop an orthography so that the Bible could then be translated into that language. And then simultaneously, as translation is happening, they're proclaiming the word as they grow in their knowledge of the language and teaching literacy classes so that one day the people could read the Bible for themselves. This is the work of a lifetime. My family lived in a thatched roof hut with no indoor plumbing and a few walls, just like the YMP. We took baths and washed our clothes in the river. We ate things like acai and biriba and pupunha and cassava, and occasionally smoked monkey meat, just like the YMP. And like the YMP children, I spent my days fishing, swimming in the river, catching turtles, foraging for berries, helping out in the garden, and watching my younger siblings. I like to tag along with my mom, who twice a day would walk from our house a little bit downriver to where the village was, where she would administer basic first aid and medical care from the clinic, in between juggling her own language learning and the general managing of the household. I knew, even as a little 7-year-old child, that my family was there to share the love of God with the YMP people. I observed the way that they lived, in paralyzing fear of the spirits, and how every aspect of their lives revolved around these complex rituals and feasts designed to appease the spirits that they so dreaded. And actually, if you had asked me at the time what I personally knew about God, I imagine I would have been able to articulate a pretty coherent answer. I knew that God was the sovereign creator of the universe. I knew that we were all sinners in need of a savior, and I knew that Jesus had died for our sins. I was about 7 years old when, early one morning, while my family was eating breakfast porridge, a YMP family came into the clearing, wailing in loud procession. There was a limp child in the arms of the mother, and they cried out loudly that he was dying. My mother took the child in her arms, and in summary, in a few short minutes, the child passed away. I recognized the child. He was a malnourished little boy of about 5 years old who actually looked the size of a 2-year-old. He was deaf, he was blind, and he was mute. We would often pass his open hut on the way to the village, and I remember that my mom would sometimes rush in and scoop him up out of the ashes and the dirt where he lay with the dogs, his family having left him to go work in the fields or to hunt. She'd explained to me earlier that the family basically had no use for him, that in their culture, he had no value. The family would sometimes yell at the children for not watching him properly, but at the end of the day, the parents didn't take responsibility, and my mom told me that she suspected that they were not feeding him. So the morning that he died, I remember the family shouting and crying that he wouldn't eat, and I remember the growing fury that I felt as a 7-year-old as I watched the child desperately try to swallow a few drops of sugar water as my mom held him before he passed away. We all knew that the family had starved him. That night, as I lay in my hammock thinking about the day, I was overcome by the profound horror of what had happened. This vulnerable, helpless child had been neglected and essentially starved to death by the family that had been entrusted to care for him. I lay there and just tried to wrap my head around the profound evil that I had just witnessed, and I tried to wrestle with how this had all come about. And as I lay there, something clicked. The Holy Spirit of God reached in past my own devastation, past my own condemnation and my own judgment, and he reached into my little 7-year-old heart, into my approval-seeking, perfectionist, self-righteous, self-justifying little heart. The Spirit connected for me the devastating horror of what had happened to the truth of my own state. And with clarity that can only come by the Spirit of God, I realized that my sin separated me from God in the same way that theirs did. I mean, I knew it before, but by the Spirit, I knew it. And just as swiftly as that conviction of sin came in, so swiftly the truth and the love of the gospel came into my heart. I already knew everything I needed to know for salvation. And that night, I was quietly saved, in my hammock, in the middle of the Amazon jungle. But the story of my salvation doesn't end there, of course. Out of the overflow of his perfect love, God gave me his Spirit, who is ongoingly saving me from myself, and who has given me the task, along with you all, the rest of the church, to make disciples. And as I know him more and more, and as I then love him more and more, as I share in his sufferings, I'm being renewed and transformed by the power of the Spirit into the image of his Son. And one day, my King will return for his own. And that'll be me. And I will join with the rest of creation in perfect, adoring worship and fellowship of him forever. That's my story. If you are a believer, you have a story to tell. Your story, with the exception of those few small details about the Amazon jungle, is essentially the same story as mine. It's the story of the triune God's overflowing love for the world. It's the story of death to life, of captivity to freedom, of aimlessness to now purpose. So if you don't know where to start with mission, start there. And finally, if you're not a believer, if this isn't your story, then lean close to someone nearby you, someone who knows God, and ask them about him because they have a story to tell. Thank you.